Happy Sabbath to you all, and welcome to those joining us on the phone, listening to the recording, and in fellowship with us today. Before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father, we thank you so very much that you've given us life today, especially on thy Sabbath, that we may come together and worship thee with others in of like faith, and to praise your name from whom all blessings flow. Thank you for opening our understanding to the amount of truth that we understand, and please continue to pour your Spirit upon us, and Spirit, open our understanding to behold greater truths that are found in your words of inspiration. We desire to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior and the plan of salvation, that we might be advancing on that straight, narrow, upward path in Christian life, and also in being able to share more truths with others. Thank you that your glory is filling this earth, that it is shining upon us, and please help us to reflect your light and glory to others, that they too can come to the Savior before it's too late. Be with those that were unable to attend with us today, and please grant them a wonderful Sabbath and bring them back into fellowship with us soon. Be with those that are sorrowing or suffering, that are afflicted or depressed, and I pray that you will help them to look up, not focusing on what they're going through, but instead to focus on the loving face of their Savior, and thus have that peace and contentment come what may. So we thank you for being in our midst, and thank you, Savior, for shining the bright beams of your righteousness and truth upon each listening heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So happy Sabbath once again, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. This is chapter 77, titled, In Pilate's Judgment Hall. And we left off pretty close to the bottom on page 732. To the paragraph that begins, while Pilate was hesitating. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended last time was that Herod had sent Jesus back to Pilate without giving any kind of decision regarding his case. And so now Pilate was back in the position of recognizing that Jesus was an innocent man, but the crowd was becoming unruly unless Pilate would side with their desires. So Pilate saw that if he gave in to the mob to please them, then he'd have to condemn an innocent man. But if he set Jesus free, which is exactly what he should have done, but if he set Jesus free, then he'd have an angry mob on his hands. And so he's wondering what he should do, and so he tried to ride the fence. He goes, well, I'm going to release him, but to please you guys, I'm going to scourge him. So I'm going to punish him even though he's innocent, just to please both sides. And the crowd just became even more intense And they said, no, don't do that. Crucify him. We don't want him scourged and released. We want him condemned to die. And so now Pilate is back. Well, what am I going to do now? But, you know, Pilate had already made a decision. He was going to scourge Christ, and then he was going to release him. But because a tumult was raised in the crowd, Pilate didn't enforce his decision. So here we have a judge that's supposed to be impartial. And if people that are listening to the proceedings become unruly, he orders everyone out of the room. But he didn't take a firm and decided stand against the rabble, against the mob. And that just encouraged the mob to become even more boisterous. And we can see the same things taking place in various countries. If the governmental authorities, the civil authorities, do not enforce the laws regarding mob gatherings, mob violence, if they just stand by and let it continue, it encourages the mob to become even more violent, even more destructive. Peaceful gatherings is one thing. Mob violence is a completely different matter. So Pilate had made a decision, and then he backtracked on the decision and went into a I don't know what to do type mode. And he's the governor of Judea. Quite interesting. But even Pilate was precious to God. He was even seeking to save Pilate in this situation. And that shows how merciful and compassionate God is. Even those that are making a mistake, even those that are wavering, he reaches out to in a greater way to seek and to save them and to try and prevent them from making a gigantic blunder. So what happens next? And we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. While Pilate was hesitating as to what he should do, a messenger pressed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So God was still working to save Pilate. And even though God didn't give Pilate the direct dream during the night or during the first part of the day, but gave it to his wife, God was still trying to reach his heart. Continuing. Pilate's face grew pale. He was confused by his own conflicting emotions. But while he had been delaying to act, the priests and rulers were still further inflaming the minds of the people. Pilate was forced to action. He now bethought himself of a custom which might serve to secure Christ's release. Well, why couldn't he just release Christ because he was innocent? So you can see that as the Spirit was working upon Pilate's heart even using his wife to help influence him in the right direction. Satan was also working on Pilate's heart, seeking to influence him in a different direction. Jesus was already innocent. That was good enough to release him. But the devil brought back to Pilate's mind a custom. Because Pilate was still trying to please the people. Continuing. It was customary at this feast to release some one prisoner whom the people might choose. This custom was of pagan invention. There was not a shadow of justice in it, but it was greatly prized by the Jews. The Roman authorities at this time held a prisoner named Barabbas, who was under sentence of death. This man had claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed authority to establish a different order of things, to set the world right. Under satanic delusion, he claimed that whatever he could obtain by theft and robbery was his own. He had done wonderful things through satanic agencies. He had gained a following among the people and had excited sedition against the Roman government. Under cover of religious enthusiasm, he was a hardened and desperate villain bent on rebellion and cruelty. By giving the people a choice between this man and the innocent Savior, Pilate thought to arouse them to a sense of justice. He hoped to gain their sympathy for Jesus in opposition to the priests and rulers. So, turning to the crowd, he said with great earnestness, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ?" So I hope that you can see the battle that was taking place for the heart and the soul of Pilate. God was intervening in this situation so that Pilate would not condemn Christ to death, even though that was the prophecy regarding Jesus as the Messiah. And if it wouldn't have been Pilate that condemned Christ to death on the cross, it would have been someone else. But God was working to save Pilate. He didn't want him to be destroyed. He didn't want him to make that decision to put Christ on the cross. Or to allow it to occur. And the devil was seeking to bring Pilate to destruction. So Pilate knew Christ was innocent. That wasn't enough to release him. Pilate was going to scourge Christ, even though he was innocent, in order to please the crowd and still release Jesus. And then Pilate gave over to the people his judge's position and allowed the people themselves to decide what to do regarding Christ. Some judge. But that ultimately is what happens to anyone who seeks to please the people, who seeks self-preservation in a way, who wants people to like them. They're willing to bend the law. They're willing to set aside justice so that people will like them.
So Pilate asks the people, what's your decision in this matter? Should Barabbas, a murderer, hang on the cross? Or should Christ, an innocent individual, hang on the cross? Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones?
So, blessings, everyone. I'd just like to share a bit of a comment on some parts of my lesson in some garden class that go along with the part of the story. There was a certain section that I was eating during in my. There's a certain part of my study that go along with Pilate's indecisive manner. It says here that if no other lesson is learned from Pilate's experience, we should at least fear indecision. Indecision means the mind is wavering back and forth between choices. Pilate needed to think clearly and quickly. By not immediately yielding to the pressing pleadings of God, Pilate stepped over the line to spiritual darkness and death. At the resurrection, Pilate will look back to a time when the kingdom of heaven was almost in his grasp, but too late he will see only what might have been. The fear of men and the desire for gain won out over the claims of conscience. Pilate was trying to keep his job, and he was not in good standing with the Roman Emperor Tiberius at this time. Pilate decided to deliver Jesus to be crucified because he thought that it might help him keep his position. It was only a very little a while, though, before Pilate was dethroned. My study even indicated it included that Pilate took his own life by suicide. It never pays to give a price for the world, and the world passeth away. It says so in 1 John 2:17. Also, through the terrible torture Jesus was subjected to, Satan was trying to get Jesus to say or do something that would ruin the plan of salvation. But of course, he failed. It's a pity. He was a different story. Anyway, in all of this, Jesus denied self and did not dishonor his Father in heaven. Pilate pleased himself. Each of us must decide daily whether to give into the appeals of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or whether to yield to the appeals of conscience. Then the soul sends for a throne of judgment and decides which shall be crucified. And now, another lesson about landscaping. An additional lesson about it is drainage or eliminating water from the landscape in order to make it better. It is said here, in all grading and shaping of land, drainage of the surface water must be planned so that rain and melting snow can flow away. If it did not properly drain, water could collect and cause damage to plants, grass, the soil, or even to the buildings or driveways. Temptations to wrong must not be allowed to settle for a moment on the mind. Pilate let doubt and fear collect in his mind. We also know that unless water soaks into the earth and drains away quickly, the soul may become too full of water and not allow proper growth for plants. The surface becomes soft and muddy and not fit for growth. Pilate did not stand firmly for what was right. He was unstable in all his ways, like said in James 1:8, like muddy ground. Drainage of lawns can be done by gently sloping the grave to allow the soil to absorb the water, but to let the excess flow off. Pilate thought by giving the mob a choice between Barabbas and Christ that it would drain off the desire to crucify Christ and satisfy them. However, we already know later that they cried, let him or Christ be crucified. So we see in this lesson about how Pilate's indecisiveness may have costed him his job and even his life later on. By putting himself and wanting to keep his job, he was already he aways away of falling into temptation and into sin. But we see that, you know, that even though Christ was being condemned, that he was still following the plan of salvation and denied himself. I mean, if he didn't do it, then how else could we be saved? You know, by draining or even avoiding the temptation of even making an outburst or a terrible reaction, then there wouldn't be a way for then the plan of salvation wouldn't be to any effect. That's more the reason why we should follow Christ's example, not Pilate's example. Sure, there will be times when we will be troubled or make tough choices, but even if act like you have no direction of how things will turn out or what the effects will come if you make one decision, it's best to ask God or surrender yourself of to Him, and so that in a way you can be able to make the proper choice. I bet that was even the case Christ had in mind, and when Pilate presented him to the crowd, and made the crowd have a choice of whether he or Barabbas should be set free. so if there's anything that's troubling. If there's any troubling decision that you can't make, and self is trying to get a hold of you, it's best to drain it out, like the gardener does with drainage, so that way the water doesn't get too loose, so that the water doesn't soften the ground too much, and that way there won't be enough nutrients for plants; it'll be too soaked. In other words, your mind will be too softened or too indecisive to make the right choice. So it's best to yield all things, including your wisdom and your understanding, even the position you have, all to God and not to you. I believe that probably was Pilate's big mistake, but we don't have to make that mistake he made. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Excellent points, dear brother, and thank you for sharing. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Comment in the room, it says, Scripture clearly states that we are each responsible for our own choices and will suffer the consequences for our sin as God rightly judges. Oppressive leaders like Pilate make decisions that affect the people they lead, but God assures us in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Amen. Excellent point. Any other comments, dear ones, before we move on?
Yes, my daughter had a question. Latasia asked, okay, I guess there was a judge that had sentenced somebody to death. So I guess it came up because we're talking about what Pilate did with Jesus. So she said, who gives man the right to sentence anybody to death? And she asked, a follow-up question was, I thought God said thou shalt not kill. So who are we to kill anyone or the faith who lives and dies?
Excellent questions. And first off, let me deal with the second question first. In the commandments, the sixth commandment, it says, thou shalt not kill. The word kill there in Hebrew means to murder with malicious intent. So God does not murder, and he doesn't want any of his followers or any of those in humanity at all to murder anyone else with malicious intent. So thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder. But any government establishes laws to govern the actions of their citizens, including the God of heaven. He has laws that govern the heavenly angels. And since he's our creator, then he has laws to govern mankind. And so one of the laws that God established was thou shalt not murder. God also had the punishments for those who broke that sixth commandment, and it was thou shalt die. Okay? When you look up the word die in Hebrew, it doesn't mean murder. So those who break the laws of God will suffer the consequences. The wages of sin is death. They will die in the lake of fire, ultimately, at the end. The same with the laws in America, or the laws in Canada, or the laws in any of the countries of the world. Without law, you have chaos. You have no safety. You have no justice. With law, you do have safety. You do have justice. Although some laws are unjust because they don't follow the true standard of God. But thou shalt not murder. If you break that law, then you're going to suffer the consequences, which in most cases is death. So for a judge to sentence someone to death, it had to be because that individual broke a law that the penalty for breaking that law is death. Now, we know that there's going to be laws passed that govern the choice of individuals to serve God or not to serve him. Those type of laws go against God's freedom of choice as to who you will worship or not worship. So thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder. Someone who murders another deserves the death sentence because they have broken God's law. Now there's others that have killed another individual by accident without there being malice or evil intent. And so they don't deserve death unless it was an egregious, fault on their own. And the Bible even deals with individuals that had innocently killed another. For instance, the axe head, you know, slipped off of the handle when they were going to strike a tree, and it killed another bystander. Okay, so someone had died from the action of another, but it was not an intended action. There was no malice there. And the Bible said that that particular individual that had innocently slain another was to flee to a city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, there would be a court held to determine the evidence in the case. And if the man had innocently slain his neighbor, then he would remain in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest, and then he was free to go back to his home. But if he was guilty of slaying that individual and tried to make it as if it was an accident, then he would be found guilty of murder and he would die because of it. Yeah, Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, it means murder, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. So, amen. So, that's the difference between breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, versus someone dying because of their crime. And we all are going to die. Our sentence is death because we've broken God's law. The wages of sin is death. But God gives us the ability to flee to the city of refuge in order to go through an investigative judgment and determine whether we have accepted Christ as our substitute, and thus our sins have been forgiven and were then declared innocent, and were to remain in that city of refuge, were to remain connected with Christ Jesus until the death of the high priest. Well, Christ is our high priest. He's going to live forever, which means we're to remain connected with Christ as our refuge for eternity. And we have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the decision of judges based upon laws of the government, laws of the nation, can sentence someone to die if they have broken one of their laws, which penalty is death. And that would be a just decision. But here we see that Pilate recognizes that Christ is innocent, so he doesn't deserve death. But the crowd is demanding Christ's death. And if you notice, the leaders of the crowd are the religious authorities. So here you have the leaders of the church moving the people to demand death to someone who's innocent of doing wrong. And we're going to have that very same situation in these last days, where you're going to have the leaders of all the various churches, apostate Protestant churches, including the Adventist leadership, moving upon the people to demand the death sentence to those who are innocent of breaking God's standard of right versus wrong, because they will not go along with the Sunday law, because they will not worship on Sunday. You're going to have the leaders of all the apostate churches, the image of the beast, crying out for the death sentence against those who keep the seventh day Sabbath holy. And then you're going to have the judges. You're going to have the state power, the civil authorities, siding with the people, with the churches, and passing the sentence of death on God's faithful remnant. So what we see taking place here, some 2,000 years ago in history, we're going to see repeated on a worldwide area instead of just a localized area. There's some comments here. Let me go back up. Was David's act against Uriah an indirect murder? I would have to say, in a way. Uriah would not have died if David had not purposely commanded Joab to put Uriah at the front of those that were attacking the city, and then have all of his men withdraw from Uriah to where Uriah was the only target. And of course, he died. So it wasn't David himself killing Uriah, but it was upon David's order that Uriah died. And it wasn't by the hand of an Israelite that Uriah died. It was by the hands of the enemies. And so David believed that if Uriah died, it was because God wanted it there. He didn't protect Uriah from, you know, the arrows. But that doesn't hold true, because Uriah was innocent, and yet he still died. So that meant David responsible for Uriah's death. And David was confronted in public, although it wasn't, you know, out in the midst of the people, but it was there in his court, by Nathan. Hey, you're the one that's killed Uriah with the sword. And David then recognized that what he had done was indeed making him responsible for Uriah's death. So in a way it was indirect, but yet it was purposeful. But David's repentance was sincere and he was forgiven. But there were consequences. And the consequence was that the innocent child that David and Bathsheba together brought about was to die. So here you have David committing an act to have an innocent man killed, and then that same event happened to David. The innocent child of his died. Yeah, true. Yeah, this argument, thou shalt not kill, means no one's to die regardless of their crime, comes up quite a bit for believers, and understanding the answer is good. Amen. Another question, why did Cain get to live? Why did Lucifer get to live? It was for a purpose. Lucifer made the choice to commit sin and thus became guilty of murder. Because everyone who would follow Lucifer would, of course, rebel against God and would die in the end. So Lucifer became the murderer of everyone else that followed him. And yet God allowed Lucifer, the murderer, to live. And all for the purpose of giving everyone, including the angels, the freedom to choose whether they wanted the innocent Christ Jesus, or whether they wanted the guilty murderer It was the same with Cain. You had the choice whether you were going to side with Adam and Eve and ultimately Seth that was born, or whether you were going to side with Cain in rebellion against God. So you have the innocent Seth, or you have the guilty murderer Cain. And everyone in the world is making that decision, whether they want the innocent or whether they want the guilty. It's the very same situation taking place here with Pilate. You have the innocent Christ. Pilate's asking the people, do you want him? Or you have the guilty murderer, Barabbas. And he's asking the people, do you want the murderer? And that's the same decision we face, dear ones. Do we want the innocent Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath? Or do we want the guilty murderer, the devil, and Sunday? And every single person in the world is going to make that decision. And once every person has made that decision, and they're not going to change, then probation closes for the world. The great controversy has wrapped up. All that's left is for the sentence to be given and then executed. That's all we're waiting for, is people to make up their minds. Barabbas or Christ? Another comment that says maybe someone killed Cain later on. I'm not sure how Cain died, tell you the truth. Does anyone here have any understanding regarding Cain? You know, of course, old age got him if he lived that long. But Cain was concerned that someone was going to murder him because he murdered Abel. And God said, hey, you know, I'm going to put this mark on you so that everybody will recognize that you're Cain. And if they kill you, if they murder you, then they're going to suffer 10 or sevenfold, something like that. But I don't know if Cain died naturally or someone sped up the process.
I have a question. So the descendants of Cain, do they still have the same mark? Or was it just Cain himself?
I really don't know what the mark was that God put on Cain. I've heard various theories about it, but I don't give much credence to them. But it was some visible mark that anyone that had eyesight could recognize. And I think it was just on Cain. But when you look at the lineage that came from Cain, you will recognize that they had that same type of rebellious nature that Cain had. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Amen. A comment in the room, it says, what can be known about Cain after the murder of Abel is that he settled in the land of Nod and had a son named Enoch and built a city named after his son, which is Genesis 4:16 and 17. The descendants of Cain became men who raised livestock, crafted musical instruments and built tools of bronze and iron, which is Genesis 4:20 to 22. Despite these cultural achievements, Cain's descendant followed his example of evilness and unbelief. Lamech was especially Cain-like since he boasted of killing a man who had injured him and even demanded greater vengeance in the event of his own murder than what God had granted to Cain, which is Genesis 4:23 and 4. The descendants of Cain grew more numerous and ungodly, as evidenced in the widespread wickedness of Noah's day. Amen. And amen, a quotation from Revelation 13:15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And this is exactly what we're seeing here regarding the church leaders influencing the people to demand the death sentence of an innocent man. That's the same thing that the leaders of all the churches that image Rome, the image of the beast, are going to influence the people to demand the death sentence to those who will not go along with Sunday worship. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I have not one. Okay, so was Cain's descendants the reason why we... the flood came?
Yes. Yes. But it's not the only reason, because you had the descendants of Seth that were supposed to be serving God, because Seth desired to serve God and not follow in the pathway of his brother Cain. But as and the Bible brings out that the daughters of men, which were the descendants of Cain, looked very beautiful. And the sons of God, which were the descendants of Seth, who chose to follow God, lusted after the beautiful women of Cain's descendancies and intermarried with them. So instead of marrying godly women, some of the sons of God, or some of the descendants of Seth, desired to marry the unbelieving women. And because they married unbelievers, then gradually their faith became corrupted. They compromised with their unbelieving spouse, and this led them to depart from the faith until there was just a remnant of believers that remained true to God, whereas the vast majority of the people before the flood were rebellious against God. So Adam and Eve, Cain was their firstborn. Cain became a murderer. The first created angel was Lucifer. Christ was the one who created Lucifer, his firstborn, if you will. And then Lucifer became the murderer. So the very same history was carried out on earth, with Cain being the firstborn and then becoming a murderer. Abel was the second born. Cain slew Abel, and thus there's just Cain as the son of Adam and Eve. They had another son named Seth. Seth decided to follow God, just the opposite of what Cain, his elder brother, did. So, yes, Seth was the brother of Cain, and Abel, of course, was already dead before Seth came.
Okay, so I have another question. I'm sorry. So Abel was the one who loved God. And Abel wasn't? Oh, I thought Cain was. Okay, now I'm lost. I thought Abel was the one who loved God. That's why his sacrifice was accepted.
Did you say left God or loved God?
Loved God.
Loved God. I'm sorry. Yes, Abel was the one who loved God and remained true in following the Lord. I thought you said left God.
Oh, no.
I'm sorry. Abel, so,
it's okay. So Abel loved God, and then Cain was jealous and killed his brother because of that. And then they had another child, and his name was Seth, and he too loved God. So Cain couldn't even touch Seth after he didn't kill Abel. So they just had another son that loved God.
Yeah, Adam and Eve had a lot of children. And, you know, the Bible just brings out that the firstborn son was Cain, the secondborn son was Abel, and the thirdborn son was Seth. But they had a lot of sons and daughters. It's just the main characters were brought out in the scriptures. Yeah, amen, amen. Comment in the room, it says, maybe Cain got to live because God wanted a good side and an evil side. And again, you have that freedom of choice. Just like God allowed Lucifer to live, even though Lucifer was the murderer. So God wanted Cain to live so that people would have a choice on whom they're going to follow. Either Cain or Abel. Either Cain or Seth. And the same situation here with the Jews and Pilate, either Christ or Barabbas.
Elder Rob, a quick question. I've been searching a bit about the descendants of Adam and Eve, and I can't find anywhere where they had a daughter. And I asked that. I'm happy that this was brought up because this was one of the questions. I told you that my husband has been asking questions, and he was at work and he called and he said, did Adam and Eve have any daughters? And I was just kind of like, yes, that was the first thing that came out of my mind. But then when I went to search and I saw the lineage, nothing showed a daughter. I don't know if I missed that so far or anything of the sort, but, yeah.
Thank you, dear sister. And yes, Adam and Eve had daughters. And a lot of times when you're looking in Bible writings and Bible history for daughters being born, it only lists the men child that were born. And that's because, you know, the lineage was carried on under the husband's or the father's lineage. The mothers didn't have the lineage that it was carried on through. And so that allowed or custom brought up that it was the men that were the most important and the women were not the most important. Whereas God created Adam and Eve equal, you know. But when you look upon the lineage records, so-and-so begot the son whose name is so-and-so, and they begot the son named, it just carries on the male part of the lineage, since that's how descendancy was acknowledged. Yeah, the seeds are from the male, that's true. And so, you know, Adam begat Cain, but he could have, you know, Adam and Eve could have had a daughter first. The Bible really doesn't bring that out. But we do know that Adam and Eve had daughters because there wouldn't have been any other females available for marriage if there were no daughters born. Amen. Genesis 5 verses 3 and 4. Adam begat sons and daughters. So there had to be a woman available for Cain to marry and have children by. And that, of course, had to be his sister. It doesn't say how many down the way. So there were daughters born to Adam and Eve. And this whole idea of the Nephilim, which just means giants in Hebrew, but the whole theory about Nephilim being the offspring of fallen angels with human women, of course, is just fictitious. It's a big lie because angels cannot procreate. So there's no possible way that a fallen angel could have the ability to impregnate a human female and then give birth to giants. That is just impossible because angels cannot procreate. Christ said so himself. So the giants in the Bible were because Seth remained true to God. The diet that they chose to follow was more simple than the animal flesh diet that Cain and his descendants were subsisting on, which would reduce the size of the meat eaters. But because Seth and his offspring remained vegetarian to a point, then they maintained their height compared to those that were meat eaters. So there were giants among men. Those were from the lineage of Seth. And when the sons of God, those that were following in the pathway of righteousness, yeah, meat makes you shrink because meat has a deleterious effect upon the body. It overexcites the nerves, which then wears them out, and thus, without a calm, healthy cell to reproduce and to function properly, you don't grow as well as you could. True, elephants are one of the biggest land animals, and they have a vegetarian diet. Giraffes are the tallest land animals, and they have a vegetarian diet. Lions may be kings of the beasts because they roar louder than anyone else, but they're not the tallest or the biggest land animals. They subsist on meat. Amen. Impurities in meat overwork the liver to get rid of the impurities, and that wears out the liver. Very true. And when we're talking about meat, it's flesh meat. So it's more than just cows. It's more than just lambs. It also includes the fowl kingdom, such as chicken. It also includes the fish kingdom. So flesh meat has impurities in it, depending on how healthy the animal or the fowl or the fish was at the time it was killed and then cooked.
Elder Rob?
Yes.
Sorry again. Can we, if possible, go to Genesis chapter 5? I'm having a difficulty and I just want a little help here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, just to clear up an understanding that I'm having. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created men. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, in his own likeness, after his image, and called him Seth. And it says, and the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. So when it says this part, this last part of verse 4, and he begat sons and daughters, is that he referring to Adam or to Seth? Because I'm still having just a difficulty there seeing where the daughters came in.
Yeah, it's okay, dear sister. And there's no unimportant questions. So those that were saying, I'm sorry, I have another question, you don't have to be sorry about it. Questions are important. And if they're not answered, it's like they become a roadblock to understanding. So please ask your questions. And the subject here is Adam. Adam had Seth, and then he had sons and daughters besides Seth. And then as you continue down, the subject then goes to Seth. And then Seth lived 105 years, begat Enos, and then Seth had sons and daughters after he had Enos. And then the subject changes from Seth and goes to Enos. So when we're talking about the sons and daughters here that were begotten, they were begotten by Adam because that's the subject. So hopefully that has helped. Okay, praise the Lord. Yeah, because Adam and Eve had to have daughters, or mankind would have eventually died out, because there would have been no females available for procreation, just males. And of course, you can't have children with just males. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
God's instruction to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they lived a long time. And so as they were fruitful and multiplied, and we don't know the exact age that they got married, but it seems like they were over 100 years old before they had children. So there had to be quite a few children in the world and had moved to different places. And I forget which one it was, but went to the land of Nod and got himself a wife. And I forgot which one that was.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And maturity occurred a lot slower in those days than currently. You can look at it from the aspect that, you know, there was like 100 years before there were children born to that individual. Whereas now it's about 20 years. So it's like they were five times slower in maturing back in those days than we are today. Things are much more sped up. Yeah. there was intermarriage that took place. Brother did marry sister and vice versa back then. But there were no genetic problems with marrying your sister or half-sister back then as there are now. And so that's why there's laws that prohibit intermarrying brother, sister, until I think it's the third generation or third cousin down. You know, the kissing cousins you're able to marry. But back then there was no genetic problems. But of course, after the flood, then you started having more and more of those genetic mutations causing problems with intermarrying family. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I was just going to say, after the flood, meat was added to their diet. And it seems like you got to be very careful what you eat.
Amen. Amen. And that's why God's original diet was fruits, nuts, grains, and vegetables. There was no meat provided. And you had Cain rebelling against God and eating whatever they wanted to eat. And you have Seth choosing to remain faithful to God and maintaining that vegetarian diet. Amen. Yeah, Cain is the one that went to live in the land of Nod. Genesis 4:16. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph, like the bellowing of wild beasts. And we'll find out how the people responded to that question. Do you want Barabbas, a murderer, or do you want Christ, who is innocent? We'll find out what the response was of the priests and the mob. And dear ones, praise God for his words of inspiration. We see from history what is going to reoccur in the future. And as we've seen what is occurring in history and the consequences from different choices made, we're able to more clearly see what's taking place today and what our choice should be so that we can avoid the consequences for a wrong choice. And that is exactly why God has given us the scriptures and the reason why the scriptures have so much history in them. If we forget history, we're doomed to repeat it. But if we pay attention to history, we're that much farther advanced in what decision we should make. But again, it's all a choice. God did not predestinate Pilate to make the decision to condemn Christ. That's why God sent the dream to his wife to help Pilate make the choice not to condemn Christ. And so God doesn't predestinate any of mankind to be saved or lost. He instead is working so that each human being has that precious amount of information to choose from, whether to serve God or whether to serve the devil. And thank you, Father, that you don't want anyone to perish, but instead to be saved by coming to Jesus. Please join with me in prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for developing the plan of our salvation. And thank you, Savior, for carrying it out in our behalf. And thank you, Spirit, for making the plan of salvation effectual in our lives, making it possible for us to be saved by being our comforter, our encourager, and also our reprover and corrector when we're doing wrong or about to. Please continue to work upon our hearts that we may understand the issues that are at stake. And thank you for the grace and the strength as well as the courage to choose the right side, to choose Jesus, even though it's going to bring against us the hatred and the persecution of those that have chosen a different master. Thank you for this precious choice that you've given to us. And Father, continue to grant us thy grace and strength to live up to the choice that we made. Not to go back. Not to fall asleep. Not to lose our first love. But to continue to choose Jesus new each day. So that we might be born again each day, not relying upon our past history, but relying upon the present. Help us indeed to choose Jesus and not the devil. And let this be our choice each and every day until Christ comes to take us home. And even then we'll be saying, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Jesus to come and take us home. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And we'll be privileged to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth throughout eternity, because we've made that choice habitual in our lives. Thank you for allowing us to gather together in peace and freedom. Help us to cherish these fellowship gatherings. And thank you for preventing the loss of this freedom at this time. Continue to be with us. Continue, Spirit, to open our understanding. And let the things that we have heard and learned remain with us, embedded in our hearts. And never let them slip away. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So next time we'll find out what happens next. What was the response of the people to the question, Barabbas or Christ? Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 11:36 Pacific time or 2:36 Eastern time. And so we'll see you in 10 minutes, Derwin.